Do you have a special drink that you start the morning with? Like, I start my morning with a cup of tea. It's like if I have to get out of bed, then at least I have my cup of tea to go to. And it's a special cup of tea. It's the only cup of tea I drink in the day. The rest is coffee after that. But maybe you know that anticipation. And have you ever gone to that whatever, tea, coffee, and sipped it, and it was something else? So instead of tea, you think it's tea and it's coffee, or worse, green tea. Or you chug down a what you think is a Coke and it's a root beer. It's just like, blah! I don't know about you, but it's almost like an involuntary spew action, right? Because your brain's thinking one thing and your taste buds are telling you another. Even if you like the other drink, I like coffee, but in the morning, when you're expecting that tea, it just isn't right. And it's a bit of a mind bender. It messes with our heads. And in that moment, our brain is expecting one thing, but our taste buds give us another. And that, friends, is the whole book of Revelation. It messes with your head. And if it's messing with your head now, and as we go forward, it's supposed to. Because it presents us with images of that seem to say one thing, and yet says another. Seems to say one thing, and maybe even it's the thing we want to hear. But then it flips it upside down and presents us with something else. Images of God, of Jesus, of the end times, of victory and vengeance and justice. Things that make sense to us. Things we're comfortable with. Things that maybe we want to hear. And then swaps it out and gives us something entirely different. It messes with our heads, especially if we've been raised with a certain reading of Revelation, a certain understanding of the end times and the expectation of the last days, or we're soaked in those movies and novels that seem to depict that. If you're just joining us, we are 3 weeks into a text in the Bible called Revelation, in the singular, by the way, not Revelations. Revelation is one revelation, specifically the revelation of Jesus. And it's written in a style that's called apocalyptic, which means? Yes, unveiling. Think revelation, revealing, or unveiling. So it's not how we typically understand the word apocalypse. It means revealing or unveiling. You're good. We're only 3 weeks in and you've got it. The word apocalypse has actually come to mean disastrous or catastrophic because of the symbolism and the graphic imagery that we find in apocalyptic literature, especially a book like Revelation. It's gory, it's gruesome, it's vulgar, it should be rated R. We describe the Indonesian tsunami of 2004 as an apocalyptic event. It killed over 300,000 people, it affected multiple countries. The wildfires of 2025 in BC and California were apocalyptic. People were escaping on roads and there was infernos on either side, something like this image. Our screens were filled with this last summer. We said, that's apocalyptic. It looks like the end of the world. And we call them apocalyptic because the images are shocking and the damage is unbelievable beyond anything we can imagine. It seems like the end of the world. But what we see in Revelation is a complete deconstruction and reconstruction of our understanding of God, of power, of victory, even of evil. It's a complete unveiling or revealing of reality, and particularly the reality of evil, masked and masquerading. And it exposes what we think is reality, what we perceive with our senses, sight, sound, taste, smell, touch, for God's ultimate reality. What's going on behind the scenes, the unveiling. And there's no language that's suitable for the task than apocalyptic language. And Revelation, as we said, is not a timeline of future events, but it's a fulfillment of God's intent. So it is the end in that sense. It's the fulfillment of God's dream for creation, what God intended from the very beginning, the consummation of Jesus' birth and baptism and life and death and resurrection and ascension. And it's all being completed, all being wrapped up in Revelation. It's the pulling back of the curtain and giving us a view into what the end will be. as we sang about this morning. It's written to seven specific churches in Asia Minor who were enduring physical persecution and social exclusion and imperial seduction. And these Jesus followers were wondering, where is God in all of this? If Jesus died and conquered death, then what the heck? Like, what is going on? Why the suffering? Why does the empire keep calling the shots? Why does the empire always look like it's winning? Others weren't suffering at all, actually. They were co-opted by the allure of power and the seduction of wealth. And can I just say, power isn't just in empires or military superpowers. It's crouching in really good organizations, in families, in churches. Wherever there are people who want to control, we will find distorted power. So this letter, this book of Revelation, was written to those seven churches by a guy named John, who was exiled onto this Greek island called Patmos, and he's given this vision. It's like a dream. But remember the symbolism of seven, right? It means totality or completeness. So although it's written to those seven churches, it's actually written to the church, the whole church, throughout time and in every place. And so it's as applicable to us now as it was to them. We just have to decode the symbolism. And 2,000 years out, that's really hard to do. It takes some digging. But we have to decode the symbolism that they would have understood in order to receive the message. And here's where it starts to get really, really funky. We're picking up at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. This is John writing, describing this vision. After this, I looked, and there in heaven, a door stood open. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit. So it's like the door in the wardrobe of Narnia. John is shown a door to a heavenly realm, a different dimension, and the barrier between heaven and earth is broken down in this vision, and he's invited to go through this door. And what he will see and what he will experience is the interpretive key to the whole of Revelation, to the whole of the vision. So whatever we read and hear in the chapters to come, whatever ghastly and grotesque images we encounter, whatever the text seems to be saying, we have to interpret it through this vision. This vision is critical. So, what's behind door number one? He continues, "There in heaven stood a throne, with one seated on the throne, and the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian." Remember, it's a vision, it's a dream, it's hard to put into words what he sees. "And around the throne is a rainbow, more like a halo, that looks like an emerald. And this is God on the throne. And it's so majestic and it's so indescribable that John struggles to depict what he's seen." Maybe that's the kind of God in your imagination, the kind of God you were raised with, a God that is so beyond, so other, maybe at times unreachable, unrelatable. How do you relate to a God like that? Stay with me. Stay with me. That is one aspect of God. It's not the entire aspect of God. So he continues. "Around the throne, there are 24 thrones, and seated on the throne are 24 elders, dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads." Now, this is one artist's rendition, kind of what that might look like. And last week, we talked about the white robes, right? Symbolic of those who had endured suffering and stayed faithful. They were also the togas of the Roman Senate. They wore these white robes with sashes. So John is mixing here political language and imagery with religious language and imagery. And he's going to do that intentionally throughout the whole book of Revelation because he wants us to see that the two are inseparable. They're so intricately connected. Now, the idea that these senators might be bowing to this God on the throne would have been extremely provocative in the first century. It'd be like, what? senators are bowing to someone other than Caesar, someone other than the emperor. They're bowing to this one on the throne. Now remember, numbers aren't numbers in apocalyptic literature, right? They're symbols. They represent something. And we know that that seven is the number of completion, the number of totality. Well, 24 is equally loaded on two fronts, on the religious front and on the political front. And here's where it just gets a little geeky for a minute. So just hang in. Just hang in. Jacob, don't know if you remember Jacob from Jacob's Ladder. He was the grandson of Abraham. His name got changed to Israel. Israel means wrestles with God. He's kind of the founder of the Jewish people. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. Jacob, called Israel, is kind of the founder of Israel. If you go to ancestry.ca and you're Jewish, you want to find your way all the way back up to Jacob and then Abraham. Israel was tasked with blessing the world, with showing the world what it looks like to live God's way, life as God intends it, what it's like to be a community of people under the reign of such a benevolent God. And Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the 12 families or the 12 tribes of Israel. And these, historically, these tribes are really, really important. Eventually the land got divided up and each tribe got land. And so think Jacob, 12 families, 12 tribes, the number 12. And then there's the 12 apostles. So we come to Jesus now. They're the ones who continued the Jesus movement. They were leaders in the Jesus movement. So 24 represents Israel, the people of God of old, an ethnic community, and 12, the apostles, the church, this new movement of Jesus followers that crosses all boundaries, ethnic, social, economic, all boundaries are erased in the church. And so 24 is religiously symbolic. But interestingly, by the time Revelation is written, the Emperor Domitian gave himself the title Lord and God. Could have used a good therapist. And everyone had to address him that way. And he had how many? 24 court employees, people who attended him night and day, twice the normal number. They were part bodyguard and part servant, and they wore white togas and wreaths on their heads. And he hired a choir to follow him around wherever he went throughout the empire, and they wore white robes with wreaths on their heads, singing praises. And any crowds who came to see the emperor whenever he arrived in town, there was a dress code, you had to wear white robes, and even if you had a wreath, to put that on your head. And this is what they sang. See if this sounds familiar to you. This is what they had to sing to the emperor. Power and honor and glory and peace to you. Lord of the earth, holy, blessed, unequaled are you. You alone are worthy. Hold on to that. You, the Emperor of Rome, alone are worthy. These were praises offered to Domitian. And if it sounds godlike, it's because he thought he was a god. Again, some therapy would have been helpful. But do you see what this vision is doing after all this geeky stuff? Thank you for bearing with me. It's undermining all of the images of power. The images of the empire and the state and Rome, it's being undermined here. And God is showing John that this kingdom of Rome, no matter how violent and fearsome and eternal it looks, eventually will bow to God, the creator of the universe. This kingdom of Rome is no match for the kingdom of God. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, even the superpowers of earth will bow before the King of creation, not out of coercion, but out of irresistible love. But that's getting ahead. We'll get to that. But that's the picture that's going on here. Religiously and politically, this scene is really, really important. John goes on, coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Domitian had a coin. He had commissioned a gold coin with thunder and lightning bolts above his throne. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, just a word about the seven spirits. Seven is the number of totality and completion. This is just a different way of saying the Holy Spirit, who is pervasive throughout the earth. If you remember, the sea was symbolic in Scripture for chaos, evil, anti-God forces. The sea was feared. It was a monster and it was inhabited by monsters. And here it is before the throne of God, and it is still, and it is like crystal. And it's something of beauty and not terror. The sea has been transformed. This anti-God force, as they perceived it, had been tamed. And when Jesus calmed the storm, you remember, in his ministry, and he walked on water, he wasn't just flexing his power over the natural forces. For his first century audience, Jesus was conquering chaos. Jesus was mastering evil. Jesus was doing what only God can do. That was the force of those miracles. Treading over the forces that people feared the most. Making a statement, not just turning a magic trick. And if we were to keep reading through this passage, which we won't today, we'll come across four creatures, one with the head of a lion, the other with the head of an ox, and a human, and an eagle, and they're covered in eyes, front and back, which symbolizes wisdom, and they have six wings, which means they go throughout the world, and they sing all day and all night. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And while they're singing that, the 24 elders are bowing and they're singing and they're laying their crowns at God's feet. So this is like a symphony going on night and day, night and day. Remember, it's a vision. When I was a kid, in our kids' Bibles, there was this was kind of the picture of heaven. And honestly, I didn't want to go. I don't know about you. Like singing night and day, when I could be out with my friends playing to kick the can, it just didn't feel like a great place. Although the alternative at the time didn't seem great either. And I figured, well, maybe when you're old, this is what you want to do. Heaven, that's what you think of heaven, maybe when you're old. Well, now I'm old and I still don't want to go. But then I felt guilty for not wanting to go to heaven. You know, the whole thing. But I want to relieve you. This isn't a picture of heaven. This is a vision. This is a vision that's being given to John to show him who holds all the power. That's the point of this. John goes on. Then I saw in the right hand is a symbol of power in Scripture. Sorry for the left-handed people. In the right hand of the one seated on the throne, a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Not just one, seven. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly. John is undone. He's wailing. He's sobbing. He's lost all hope because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, what's the big deal with the scroll? Long story short, the scroll is God's plan of salvation. Ultimate redemption for the world. And the scroll in Caesar's right hand, which we've seen statues of and we have depictions of, is a symbol, a message to everyone that Caesar and the emperor hold the history of the world in their hands. They're the ones who hold the world together. So you see the imagery here. It's being borrowed in this vision. Who holds the history of the world? Who holds the ultimate plan for the world? The scroll in God's right hand is God's restoration plan for all of creation. And if no one is found to open it, the world is stuck in a hamster wheel going round and round and round in a vortex of violence. God's plan of restoration will never be realized. So no wonder John is wept. John wept. He has no hope. Creation's doomed. The world's doomed. And then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." And at that point, it's like, yes, the lion. The lion is the quintessential symbol of strength throughout Scripture. And not just any lion either. The lion from the tribe or the family of Judah. Judah was one of Jacob's sons. It's highly symbolic, something that was promised since Genesis, centuries earlier. They promised a savior, and the savior was depicted as a lion, the fiercest animal of the animal kingdom. And this lion would come from the line of Judah. So if you're not raised with Bible, if you haven't hung around in church, you're just getting some background here. It's the same family tree that the iconic King David came from. David and Goliath, that David. The king who expanded Israel's borders and conquered their enemies and made them into a nation that was feared and revered. Those are the golden years that everyone is hoping for. A king, a lion like King David. Yes, a lion. This lion figure would be ruthless, kick Rome's butt. It's what John expected. It's what all Jews expected. It's what they wanted. And that's the key. It's what they wanted. They pinned their hopes on this militant Messiah, this Caesar-like savior. Isn't that how you win? Seems like it. So they're looking at the world around. The more power you have, the more you can win. The more military might, the more you can win. But look. Look what John says. Then I saw between the throne, or in the middle of the throne, or the center of the throne, and the four living creatures, and among the elders, a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. A lamb, not a lion. Not what John was expecting. Someone swapped out the Coke for the root beer. Imagine his acute disappointment. This was supposed to be a vision of hope. And instead of the lamb, the lion that was promised, here we have this lamb. Instead of the Domitian-styled mighty warrior, the lion-like conqueror that they were promised centuries earlier, he sees a lamb covered in blood. He's probably thinking, let's see what's behind door two. Let's try that one. And this isn't just a typical lamb. The word for lamb in Greek is amnos, but then arnion, which is like a endearing term for a lamb, like a lambkin or a little lammy. And it's been slaughtered, but it's standing. It was dead, and now it's alive. It's an obvious symbol of the crucified and risen Jesus, which is nice. We like Jesus. We love Jesus. We're grateful for his demonstration of love. But that's not what's needed in this moment, is it? Not when all the empires of the world are lined up against you. We need a lion, not a lamb. It's like, move over, Jesus. We need a lion. Isn't that what we do? Keep Jesus neatly over here in our personal salvation box, in our I'm forgiven box, in our thanks for loving and restoring me box, thanks for letting me into heaven box. But stay out of my grudge box. Stay out of my finances box. Stay out of my how I vote box. Stay out of I need to control box. This has all been a setup. John has been set up only to be let down. Why? To make a dramatic contrast. And we're going to see this throughout Revelation. What John sees interprets what John hears. John will hear one thing, but he'll see another. And what he hears is almost always his traditional concept of God or his image of a Messiah, which has always had violent undertones to it. He hears an elder say, here's a lion. And he sees something very different. It's not that the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament was wrong. It was just incomplete. God came in Jesus to fully reveal God's self, God's character. And the appearance of this lamb turns all religious expectations upside down. God is not the vengeful warrior like Domitian. God doesn't rule with threat and intimidation or blood and violence, and we have to hold on to that as we continue. We have to hold on to that. The bottom line of this vision, friends, is that the power of God is a slaughtered lamb. The horns, there's no lamb with horns. The horns are the symbol of power throughout the Bible. And of course, seven horns, complete power, total power. And so this vulnerable lamb has lion-like power, but not lion-like character. Theologian Richard Bachman says, when the slaughtered lamb is seen in the midst of the divine throne in heaven, the meaning is that Christ's sacrificial death belongs to the way God rules the world. The way God rules the world. Jesus' crucifixion was his coronation. Christ crucified is Christ glorified. Jesus said it himself when he was talking to his disciples about his upcoming crucifixion. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be killed? No. To be tortured? No. To be crucified? No. To be glorified. Glorified. Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians, for the message about the cross is the power of God. When James and John asked Jesus, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory, they were envisioning the throne room. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. He knew they were picturing that imperial throne room that we saw earlier, but Jesus' throne is a cross, and he knew that that was not on their radar. The cross was not defeat, it was victory. And it's a concept that we just can't get our heads around. I feel like we sort of do from time to time, especially around Easter. But I don't know that it's embedded into our DNA, into the fiber of our being. Brian Zahn puts it best, I think, when he said, Jesus not only saves the world through the cross, he rules the world from the cross. Write that down. Well, I guess take a picture. He rules the world by the cross. An image, I think, that captures this so beautifully. I asked Kathleen, our communications director, if she'd come up with this image. It's an image we fail to grasp. It's an image that's so counterintuitive, so countercultural. We want a lion and a lamb. The lamb who saves us and the lion who conquers for us. In Revelation, read it carefully, there is no lion. There's no lion. He's a no-show. Jesus is not a lion and a lamb. He's not a lion-lamb or a lamb-lion. He's no killer lion. He's a killed lamb, a slaughtered lamb, who sits on a cross-like throne and rules from a cross-like throne. The throne is the cross. And I can't say it enough. That's just how God operates. It wasn't a one-time thing. It's who God is. It's how God wins. The cross isn't just an atonement theory. In other words, it's not a way that God can forgive us or so God can love us or way to heaven or the afterlife. It is the way God rules and the way God wins. We can't worship Jesus and Caesar. We can't worship Jesus and money, Jesus and power, Jesus and state, Jesus and the military. God's way doesn't come by might or guilt or fear or legislation, not by autocracies or theocracies or democracies. That's not the way of the Lamb. Revelation leaves no room for religious nationalism. Church and state are incompatible. We end up having to compromise. The kingdom of God, the way of peace and flourishing for all, will replace the kingdom of Rome and every other kingdom and all military superpowers and oppressors, but only through the vulnerability of the Lamb. This isn't one image among many. The lamb is mentioned 28 times. By now you know the numbers are significant. 28, it's 4 times 7. 4 symbolizes the whole earth, north, south, west, east. And 7, of course, is completeness and totality. The whole earth, all the superpowers, everyone will bow to the lamb completely and entirely, but only as we follow the way of the slaughtered lamb. This vision is so urgent. This letter had to go out to the 7 churches, but it needs to go out to the whole church, the global church today. We need an alternative imagination. Not one not tainted by power, one not tainted by military superpowers or contemporary worldviews. There is no room for a lion. In the kingdom of God, in the church, the people gathered for the sake of the world, among Jesus followers, when the picture of God, when we picture God as powerful and on the throne, we must picture a slaughtered lamb. And if we don't, we have the wrong God. We have a pagan God, not unlike Zeus or Thor or Marduk or Baal. And we'll actually end up modeling our behaviors, our own handling of power, based on the image we have of who's on the throne, based on our image of God. Both history and the present confirm this. Again, Zahn says, whatever justifies violence as a means to an end is never the kingdom of God. Self-sacrificial love, the way of the lamb, is what will transform the world. That's what will transform the world. Do you want to change the world? Don't power up, power down. Do you want to change the world? Slaughter your image of the lion and follow the lamb. Michael's just going to create space for us to pause and sit with this for a minute. And I just want to ask you, are there areas of your life where you've kept Jesus in sort of a personal savior box, and kept him all out of all the other boxes, like the politics box, the control box, the grudges box, the ambition box, the finances box? Where in your life or your relationships do you find yourself powering up lion-like instead of powering down lamb-like? It's amazing how power structures of empire have infiltrated our thinking, even as Jesus followers. I see it in myself all the time. It's subtle. It's insidious. The way of the lamb. Let's just pause for a moment. God, we'd ask that you would just replace our images of you that aren't aligned with the slaughtered lamb, that aren't aligned with you on a cross. Grant us the strength of meekness and the power of humility. Pray that you would change us, replace those images. Holy Spirit, do in us what you need to do. that we might be lamb-like followers. We pray this in the power of your name. Amen. When we turn the page in our Bibles, the vision gets nasty. It looks like wrathful judgments from God poured out on the earth with horrible destruction. But as we noted, what John sees flips the traditional understanding of God on its head. So keep this image of the slaughtered lamb in our minds as we proceed through the book of Revelation, and stay tuned. Next week, we're going to take a beat and we're just going to center ourselves on the table, reflecting on another way of how gathering around bread and wine together changes us. So I invite you next week to join us as we celebrate communion. Our prayer team's at the front. If you want prayer for anything, they'd be happy to pray for you. And just want to close with a benediction, a blessing. This is from Ephesians 1, 18 to 19. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in God's holy people, and God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Go in peace, friends. We love you.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.